I have a confession to make and an apology to extend. Last night, a friend said, "Pastor, who's the character in our study tomorrow?" And I gave the wrong answer. I said Moses. And that has been rolling over in my mind all evening last night. I woke up this morning thinking about it and just felt compelled to apologize to the person and to the Lord, because we have learned now in 10 weeks that God is always the character of the story. This book's about God, and the story is about God. Now, there are individual stories, but all those stories are strung together strategically and very intentionally as parts of one great and grand story, and that is God's redemptive activity in the world to reconcile us and redeem us unto himself, that we might have a relationship with him. So, to my friend Mark, I apologize for giving you the wrong answer. Now, I want to take my answer back and my apology back, because it really is about Moses, isn't it? Are you confused yet? Well, it's this tension that we must live in, because yes, it is about God. It is always first about God. It is absolutely about God. But guess what? God's master plan is to include, rather to use, people like you and me. So it is actually about God, and it is actually about Moses. Which is it? Yes, the answer is both. And we've discovered already in Exodus chapter 3 how God used Moses from the moment of his birth to prepare and to protect and to provide a deliverer for God's people who were suffering in Egypt. God chose to use Moses to accomplish his plan. And here's the tension I want to note for you from verses 7, 8, and 10, and then we'll go back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Notice in chapter 3, verse 7, that the Bible says, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land." So God has arrived. God says, "I have come down." God is stepping into the current reality of his people, and he's about to get the job done. So it's about God. Until, of course, we read verse 10 when he says, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, that you may..." Wait a minute. I thought this was about God. God has come down and God has said, "I will deliver my people, so I'm sending you to deliver my people and to bring them out." Do you see that tension? I don't know if it's a paradox or not. I looked up the word. It sort of fits the definition. It's sort of a self-contradictory statement that it's all about God, but he's going to use you. In other words, God's plan to do includes using you. I wonder if you're willing to join God in his activity in your world, in your current context, in your reality. And if you will, let me give you some steps to getting in on what God is up to, believing that God is working, understanding that he chooses to work through everyday ordinary folks like you and me, who, by the way, become extraordinary in the hand of an extraordinary God. Some steps. Step number one, reflect on God's preparation. Reflect on God's preparation. Look at chapter 3, verse 1 now as we begin this text. "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west, the side of the wilderness, and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." Moses, what are you doing in the wilderness? Moses, raised in Pharaoh's court as a prince of Egypt, who would never have anything to do with shepherding or with sheep. And yet here he is. It reminds us that God has already been working. From the moment of his birth, God has been working to prepare Moses, to use Moses, to accomplish God's plans and purposes. In fact, you can't read Exodus 3 without reading Exodus 1 and 2, because this is all part of that same story. It's God's story. And 80 years earlier, we read that God was preparing a deliverer to deliver his people by delivering the deliverer of God's people. Are you confused yet? Moses was put in a basket and floated into the Nile, into the hands of an Egyptian princess, the daughter of Pharaoh, where he'd be raised in culture, in the language, knowing and understanding the politics of the day so that he would be more qualified when he stood before the most powerful man on earth, the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Of course, that came to an abrupt end if you've read chapter 2, when Moses, who self-identified probably as both, sort of a man in two worlds, obviously he was Egyptian. In fact, when his father-in-law and his future wife first saw him, they said he was Egyptian, so he looked the part. But clearly he has some knowledge and understanding of who he is as a Hebrew, as one of God's children of Israel. Perhaps the relationship with his mother was ongoing or with his sister. But he knows who he is because the Bible says when he saw his people. And there was an Egyptian master taking advantage of or mistreating a Hebrew, and he took matters into his own hands as we sometimes are given to do. See, sometimes we think it is us and that God is going to stand back and cheer us on. And at 40 years old, Moses takes matters into his own hand and he kills the Egyptian and hides his body in the sand, thinking no one will know. But the next day, he comes along two of his kinsmen, two Hebrews who are arguing together, and he separates them and talks to them, gives them a little speech, I suppose. And they said, you remember in chapter 2, they said this, "Who made you prince and judge over us?" Realizing that he'd been found out, Moses fled Egypt and ran off into the wilderness, where he has now been for 40 years, tending the flocks of his father-in-law, taking care of sheep in the wilderness, and being prepared. It'd be easy to see this chapter in Moses' life as a sort of a set-aside chapter. You've been confined to the wilderness, you've been put on the shelf, you've been put in a box, but no. God is still working, and God's plan is ongoing, and so is God's preparation of Moses. How is he prepared for this great deliverance he will work with God to accomplish? Well, he wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Does that sound familiar? When Moses wanders with the children of Israel through the wilderness, it won't be his first time on those paths. He knows his way around the desert. He's been learning leadership by leading sheep, which is kind of a hard job and takes great skill and tact as a leader. And by the way, he knows his way to the mountain of God, Mount Horeb, as we see here, we'll know under later, is Mount Sinai. So where he will return, he has already been. You see what God's doing here? God's preparing him. Through all of these 80 years of Moses' life, God's been getting ready and getting Moses ready to act. I don't know about you, but I can look back over my life and see clues as to God's activity in my life that help me understand what God's called me to do now in my life. Can you look back over your life? Do you see anything that causes you to think about God's preparation of you for what God expects of you? I had a little bit of a wilderness, you might say. Beverly and I were married. I was in the RV business. I was living in rebellion against God. I was rebelling against God on about the third row of the First Baptist Church of Daytona Beach every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, did faith on Tuesday night and led a small group. We were in rebellion in church. I know you don't think that's possible, but it is. Don't say amen. Somebody might want to know how you know. God had called me and Beverly to the ministry, and we knew it. But it was this period of time where we were just not quite ready to say yes, and this was a really good job I had and had a lot of responsibility and was kind of good at it, and so I thought, well, we'll just keep doing it, and 5 years later, we're still doing it. There's a temptation in me to look back and think of those 5 years as wasted. To think back of those 5 years as, man, what could I have accomplished in those 5 years if I'd have just gone on to seminary earlier? But now I'm older and maybe just a tad bit wiser, and I look back over those 5 years and I think how good and gracious and faithful God is to take even my rebellion and weave it into the fabric of my future. Because I'm telling you, there's not a week, if not a day, that doesn't pass by that something doesn't come to mind that I learned during those 5 years in the wilderness. I'm not here to glorify sin or rebellion. I'm not here to legitimize our rebellion. I'm here to maximize the faithfulness of God. Because God is preparing you. God has been preparing you. God will take the good, the bad, and the ugly and weave it all together into his plan for you. Only God can do that. But you can bet God does do that. If you want to get in on what God is up to, step number one, look back over your life. Reflect on God's preparation of you. Step number two, look for God's invitation to you. Look for God's invitation. Here's Moses, verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, Moses, in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight. Why the bush is not burned? Look at verse 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of my people, the people of Israel, has come to me. And I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. You know what we call that? That's an invitation. Moses, I'm here. And I have a plan. And here's my plan. You're going to Egypt, buddy. Pack your bags. It's an invitation. Do you see it? God is inviting Moses into his story. Now to take an active role of a story that he has been prepared for 80 years. He turned aside to see. That's important. And by the way, this is an unusual occurrence, not that a bush was burning, but that it wasn't consumed. That's what really caught his attention. And give the man some credit. His curiosity would only be satisfied if he approached, took a closer look. And when God saw that he responded to that invitation, to that initiation, God began to speak to him from the bush. God spoke. Moses. You know, I don't know about you, but whenever I heard my name repeated, it usually wasn't a good thing. You know, like Mom, she used to say my name three times with a certain head thing. David, David, David. Whenever I heard my name three times, I knew probably wasn't going to be good. But when God says your name two times, it's a term of endearment. It draws you closer. It's a loving way of addressing someone. Moses, Moses. See, God approached Moses as a friend. He welcomed him into his presence. Not too close. There's a sense of holiness here. Want to be reverent and respectful of the very presence of a holy God, yet at the same time, he invites us into his presence. There's another bit of a paradox that is solved in Jesus Christ, of course. And then comes the instructions, which leads to the invitation. God breaks into the otherwise ordinary with an extraordinary set of instructions to an otherwise ordinary man who will become an extraordinary man in the hand of God, Moses. Anytime God breaks into the ordinary, it is an extraordinary experience. It's the only burning bush I know of. Maybe you've seen one or two, or at least one that's not consumed. But you should know and understand that God still breaks into the ordinary in extraordinary ways. Whenever God speaks, whenever God reveals his will, whenever God extends to you and issues you an invitation with a set of instructions, that's an extraordinary experience in an otherwise ordinary context of life. And how can we do God's will without an invitation? How can we obey God and be faithful to God if he doesn't tell us what he wants us to do? So here's what you know about God. If God is always working and God's way of working is to work in and through you, then God obligates himself to tell us what he's up to. to invite us into the process so that we can work with him. You know God is a just and fair God, as we understand God. And we also understand that he's not going to hold us accountable to something he didn't reveal to us. But there is the human aspect of this. You've got to be willing to watch, to look, maybe not for a burning bush that's not consumed, but a moment when God steps into the everyday and speaks something extraordinary to an otherwise ordinary person that results in extraordinary outcomes. You and I have to be willing to watch. We should expect it, that God is going to speak and reveal his will and tell us what to do. If in fact God's way of doing things is to do them through us, we should expect it. Being expectant, then we can watch for it. And when we see something that looks, maybe this is God speaking, we stop where we are and we lean in and we listen carefully, because we want to know what God knows. We want to hear what God says. We want to do what God is doing. I'm telling you, this is the one of the, I don't know if it's a secret or a key or what it is, but we run through this world so quickly with blinders on our eyes because we are so destination focused and we want to get where we're going as fast as we can with as little distractions. And all along the way, I just wonder if there aren't burning bushes along the way. Maybe not a bush, but some way that God is speaking into our world. Maybe it's through his word and our time with him in the mornings or in the evening. Maybe it's through prayer. Maybe it's through sermons and preaching or a life group lesson. Maybe it's through a song that we sing and the Spirit speaks. Maybe it's through the circumstances of life or the people in our world who speak truth into our lives. God speaks. The question is, are we willing to look, to lean in, and to listen to what God says? Look for God's invitation. People say to me all the time, Pastor, how can I know God's will for my life? I want to give them this great, big, well-thought-through theological answer, but usually what I say is this: ask him. Right? Come on, I mean, there's a great mystery about God, and I'm all for it. I cannot explain to you God. He is mysterious, and yet sometimes he's just pretty practical. If you want to know what God wants you to do, ask him. He may already be telling you through a number of ways and circumstances and situations. God may be inviting you. God is inviting you to join him in his activity. Step number three, what have we said? Number one, reflect on God's preparation. It may be a clue to what God is up to in your life. Step number two, look for God's invitation. He is calling you into his story. Step number three, work through your own hesitation. Work through your own hesitation. Moses did. He was hesitant. He had reservations, to be sure. And there have been times, I admit, where I've said Moses just had a big bag of excuses. But as I study the story and think about it, I think these aren't empty excuses. These are really good reasons. For example, let's keep reading, and we pick up the story in chapter 3, verse 11. But Moses said to God, "Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I?" That's a pretty good response when the God of the universe calls you to deliver his people Israel from a place like Egypt, where you are a convict and a criminal and a wanted man. Who am I? It's not an excuse. It's a good question. It's a good question. He's wanted by the Egyptians, but unwanted by the Hebrews. Who am I? I tried that once before, God. Do you remember? I tried to deliver that one Hebrew, remember? And then they turned on me, and I knew I was going to be in trouble and had to flee for my life. Who am I? Who am I? Verse 13, not only who am I, Moses asked, but who are you? If people say to me, well, what's the name of this so-called God who supposedly called you to come and rescue us? What do I tell them? And God said, do you remember? Just tell them I am. That's all. Just tell them I am. Wish we had time to develop that. Some other time we will, but keep this in mind. I am is just as simple as that. I always was, I am, I always will be. I cause to be that which is. I cause to be what I cause to be. Any way you want to work it, mess with the letters, you get the word Yahweh. It's God. He's revealing himself to Moses, who will reveal him to his people. Just tell him, I am. That should suffice it. Verse 1 of chapter 4, but they won't believe me, Moses says. They won't believe me. And you know what? He was right. They didn't believe him. He was right. It's not an empty excuse. It's a good reason. It's a valid reason. They won't believe me when I tell them that you sent me. I've been missing in action for more than 40 years. Why would they believe me? Chapter 4, verse 10, he says, I cannot speak. I'm slow of speech. I'm not eloquent. I'm not a public speaker. I'm going to stand up in front of these people and make a fool of myself. God, you know, I've been with the sheep for 40 years on the backside of the wilderness. They're not going to even understand me. And then he said, verse 13 of chapter 4, please send someone else. I think if we expanded that, it would be anyone else. Anybody but me, please send. There must be someone else. I think that is a Baptist verse right there. Send somebody else. Lord, we got all these problems. We got this great need. We have all these opportunities. Lord, send someone. Just send someone else. Not me. No, I don't think they're empty excuses. I think they're valid reasons. I think, in fact, if this case were presented to you and me and we had to make a decision, we wouldn't send Moses. For at least 4, if not 5, really good reasons, he is disqualified. But I want to remind you of this. Just like our disappointments are often divine appointments, the things that disqualify us in our eyes often are the very things that qualify us in God's. Do you see this? Moses, you're right on every account. And yet I'm choosing to send you because I've been working in you to prepare you to do through you exactly what I mean to do. Our disqualifiers are God's qualifiers. He even factors in our failures. Can you believe it? Not to glorify our sin or our rebellion or our faithlessness, but to demonstrate his faithfulness. And God is always faithful. Step 3, work through your own hesitation. Step 4, accept God's confirmation. Accept God's confirmation. Because if we go back through those verses, you will hear God's answer to every question asked and each objection raised. Who am I? Moses said. God said, nobody. Except the one that I've chosen. Which makes you the particular somebody that I'm choosing to work in and through to accomplish my plan. Moses said, what do I say when they ask me who you are? And God says, just tell them that I am. That'll be enough. They may not believe you, Moses, but I could be rather convincing. Drop your stick. Stick your hand inside your cloak and pull it out again. When you get to Egypt, I will be rather convincing. They'll believe you eventually. I may not be eloquent, Lord. I can't speak. No. But I'll speak through you. And I'll give you Aaron to help you. And you'll be like a God to him. And he'll say everything you say, and I will speak through you both. I will use you both. Don't worry about it. I made your mouth, son. That's not an accident. It's one of those things that'll keep you humble and cause you to rely on the Lord and depend on him and never be tempted to steal his glory. Because you will know it wasn't your persuasive speech or your eloquence that accomplished this mission. It'll be the power of God. I tell you, I'd rather be a bumbling idiot any day with the power of God flowing through me than to be the best public speaker on any stage anywhere and be standing up here on my own. Paul called it the foolishness of preaching. Because we preachers know one thing about ourselves. We are but fools. And that's not an empty excuse to stay off the stage or off the pulpit or out of the life group or out of the choir. That's just an admission that I'm nothing. Except that God doesn't do something in me. You can object, Moses. You can argue with God, my friend. I can tell you this from personal experience. You're not going to change his mind. My dad used to tell me I'd argue with a fence post. I told him I would not. because fence post doesn't argue back. And I need a partner in this argument. You can argue with God all you want. I don't know of an example of when God said, oh, you know what? On second thought, you're right. I can't find that in the scriptures. I certainly can't find that in my life. And I tried. You know what I was telling God when I was living in rebellion on the third row of First Baptist Church of Daytona Beach? Here's what I was telling God. God, you know, you gave me this ability to sell motorhomes. And my family's in the business, so I have an easy in. I'm good. And God, you know, the church needs money and preachers need guys that can make money. And I'll be the most generous guy in the church, Lord. They'll name buildings after me, Lord. Fleming Hall. It'll be the Fleming Student Ministry Building. It'll be the Fleming bus that takes the Fleming kids to the Fleming camp in the Fleming summer of the Fleming world. God, you need me making money. That was my logic. That was my argument. Of course, you know the old saying, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. No one's ever argued God into changing his mind. And by the way, you can run, but you can't hide. Right, Jonah? How's that fish belly smell? Seaweed around your neck. 3 days in the belly of a stinking fish who spits you up in the right direction and sends you to the place God called you to go. Step four is just simply accept God's confirmation. He will make it known. He will reinforce and remind and nag if necessary. Because God's way is perfect and he so wants the best for you that he's not willing to let go of you even to do what you want to do. You say, well, God doesn't love me very much if he won't let me go. Isn't that some poem or something? If you love him, let him go. No, let me tell you something. God loves you so much that if you go, look in your rearview mirror. Because he's coming after you. God is a jealous God. God is a pursuing, persevering, passionate God. And he loves you so much. If you go, he's coming after you. Look for God's confirmation. Accept confirmation. And finally, fifthly, submit your resignation. Submit. Give up. Surrender. Moses said, me? No, not you, God. But yes, God through you, so yes, you. Gideon's, there is he threshing wheat in a wine press, right? You shouldn't be doing that there. That's not courageous. The angel of the Lord said, there you are, you mighty man of valor. And Gideon said, who? Me? I think God said, we don't have the whole conversation. No, not you, me. But then again, because I'm choosing to use you, you. See how that works? God's plan to do includes using you. God's plan is to use you as a tool or an instrument in his hand to accomplish his plans and purposes. I love the way we read it in Philippians chapter 2. Do you remember this? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's what you do. Verse 13, however, says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Do you see that tension? See the paradox? Work it out, because God is working in. Jesus said it in John 15, verse 5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. That's the relationship. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. You? No, not you. Jesus. And yet, you've been engrafted into the vine of Jesus, and therefore all the fruit that's produced is produced through the branch of you. God's plan includes using you. Some people say to me, Pastor, I just wish God would do something. My answer to that sometimes, I try to say it sweetly, is this. What if he's waiting on you? What if God's plan to do is on pause because of you? You heard it said that God won't steer a parked car. Sometimes you got to put it in gear and start rolling forward. And that putting it in gear is just simply saying, yes, Lord. I resign to sitting here wishing you'd do something while I'm doing nothing. Yes, Lord. I submit my resignation to you. You may be the answer to the prayer you've been praying that God would do something. Maybe that's something God will do. He will do through you. Let me close with three quick questions. Number one, what has God been preparing you for? If you say nothing, you're probably saying more about God than you think you're saying about yourself. Because God is an extraordinary God, and He will do extraordinary things through otherwise ordinary people. That's how God works. That's the program. That's the plan. And God's been preparing you for that something. And everything you've been through, everything you've done, everything you haven't done, what you've learned and what you should have learned, God weaves that into the fabric of your future. Because God is a redemptive God who can take it all, the good, the bad, the ugly, and make it work out for good. What has God been preparing you for? Your history may be bad, extraordinarily bad for all I know. And the devil has convinced you that that has disqualified you, but I'm here to tell you the things that disqualify us are often the things that qualify us. How has God been preparing you and what for? Question number two, how are you responding to His invitation? You say, what invitation? Well, the invitation that you're going to watch for, stop, and listen to. Because maybe that invitation has fallen on deaf ears. Or you haven't been willing to look in that direction long enough and to lean in and to listen to what God has to say. God has a plan. You're a part of that plan. God's plan is to use you to accomplish His kingdom purposes. There may not be a literal burning bush in your future. Kind of doubt there will be. Hope there's not. Call the fire department if there is. It's been my experience that God has other ways to get our attention. I got a better idea. Just give it to Him. Just give Him your attention. Just give Him your attention, and He won't have to get it. And third, will you surrender to His master plan? Will you resign to your own way of doing things, your own plans and purposes, your own direction, your own methods? Moses had his own. That didn't work out very well. Will you surrender to His master plan? You have all the best reasons to say no, but you can still simply say yes. And that's my invitation to you here today. Just simply say, Lord, I'm not much. I don't have much to offer, but here I am, and what I have and who I am is yours. Can you imagine for just a moment what the God of the universe, the Creator God, Jehovah, Yahweh, Elohim, can you imagine what that God could do with your unconditional surrender? If you were just willing to be an instrument in His hand with no qualifications, no exceptions, what if? What could God do through a church like this that is unconditionally surrendered to His will and to His way and to His win? What could God do with the body of Christ in a nation if that body would just simply say to the head, Jesus, we are yours. Unconditional surrender to you. What might an extraordinary God do in and through otherwise ordinary people and ordinary situations to accomplish His extraordinary plans? Will you surrender to the master plan? He has something great because He's a great God, and everything God does is great, and He wants to do something great through you.
We hope that you've enjoyed the message today and that it will be a source of encouragement to you this week. At Champion Forest Baptist Church, we desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. And that's because with Christ, we have hope and true satisfaction. The Bible clearly states that all men have offended God by worshiping things He created instead of Him. We have chosen to reject his authority in our life and look for satisfaction in things he created instead of him, which is ultimately pointless given that he is truly the only thing that can satisfy us completely. He is the perfection of everything we seek. The problem is, though, that once we have sinned against him by turning to these other things, a gap is created between us, not allowing us to access him anymore to find this satisfaction. God's character demands that our rebellion be accounted for before he forgives us. And this is the beauty of the message of Jesus. Christ is perfect in every way. He never rebelled against God, and he took upon our punishment on himself so that we could be reconciled to God and be fully satisfied in him, gaining eternal life. We need Jesus because without him, we are without hope, both in this life and for eternity. Turn to Christ alone for forgiveness and find satisfaction fully in our great God. Once again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope to see you soon.